Well, I'm looking forward to this too. Looking forward to the holy days. I'm sure you all are as well. Our minds are very much focused now on the upcoming holy days, the Passover, the Days of Unleavened Bread. It's pretty much occupying our thoughts. We are thinking, of course, about the sacrifice of Christ, what He did for us, what He made possible for us. That's why we've been thinking about what I was going to write for the blog. I thought, well, what is the Passover? It is a renewal of our baptism covenant. Well, what was it that we covenanted with God? What did we promise? What did we commit to? Got to thinking about those things as well we should. And, of course, then what we're going to do about that and how we are going to identify sin and put it out of our lives. Certainly God has a great master plan that He is working out for all of mankind, and we review that master plan every year. God knew what He was doing by giving us a master plan, or the holy days to show us that master plan, because human beings, we tend to forget, don't we? You know, if something tells me something last week, I've forgotten it, so I have my memory in my little iPad here. And my best memory sitting on the second row down there. But God knows that we have a tendency to forget. And so He has given us the holy days. And we reenact putting sin out of our lives each year. God made sure that we focus on the importance of doing that. Well, a question I might ask then as we begin is, have we done that? Have we done that? Have we really focused on putting sin out of our lives? Well, that sounds pretty general, doesn't it? Oh yeah, I'm going to put sin out of my life. You know, okay. What specifically? What sin? What are some concrete steps that we might take or have taken to ensure or to know, yes, I've put sin. I am putting sin out of my life, and this is the sin that I am putting out. And I can measure that, and I know how much and how much improvement I still yet need to make, or whether or not, well, that one's over. Have I been able to identify and eliminate a particular sin from my life? Or do I just speak in generalities? Well, I think I have. I think I put sin out. Well, for every one of us, the sin that you might identify that you need to put out or have put out would be different from the person sitting next to you. We're all different. We have our own unique challenges and our faults and our weaknesses, of course. Yet on the other hand, the sin we're striving against, where did that sin come from? Where does sin come from? What is the source of sin? I believe we could trace it back to one common source. And that source would have to do, I believe we would all agree with this, that source is our adversary, Satan the devil. Satan the devil is at the root cause of sin in our lives, sin that we commit. We know by definition that Satan is a liar, he is a deceiver, and his name is the destroyer. That's what he does. Who is he trying to destroy? Certainly human beings. Satan continues to work towards the destruction of each one of us individually. His ultimate goal would be the annihilation of all human life. And that's where we see this world headed, don't we? Towards the brink of total annihilation. And that's what the Bible says will happen. We'll come up right to the end. If it wasn't for Christ's intervention, all human life would be destroyed. Well, not only does he want to have human life destroyed, but he wants us all to reject the law of God and lose out on eternal life because of our rejection of the law of God. He wants us to lose out on the kingdom of God. Now, let's consider this. I believe Satan knows there are for sure and certain going to be additional members of the family of God. That's just a fact, a statement, because we can say that because of we know that righteous saints have died in the faith. And they have a sure and certain hope of the resurrection to eternal life, to eternal glory, because Jesus Christ died sinless. He paid the penalty of sin, and He was resurrected 3 days and 3 nights later, resurrected to His eternal life. That's just happened. And righteous saints have died in the faith with that promise. So that's going to happen. So the best thing that Satan can do now is limit that number. Keep that number as low as possible. The number of new God beings, and I believe he's devoting his full efforts and attention to that goal. He knows each of us, human beings, we're still subject to his influence. Satan is not bound. He is still doing his work. Therefore, he believes that he still has a chance to destroy you, to keep you from inheriting eternal life. And so, to that end, he is still trying. He's not just going to give up. So what this means is that we still sin, of course. We're not spirit beings yet, so as human beings, we're going to sin. And Satan encourages us to continue to sin. That's what he's going to do. But, you ever stop to think, Satan knows about the days that we're about to observe. He knows about the Passover, certainly. He knows about the days of unleavened bread. And he knows that the days of unleavened bread that we're about to celebrate picture us fighting against sin and striving to put sin out of our lives. So he might have a plan. Then how is he going to get at us? How is he going to get to us? Well, the key is knowing that Satan is very cunning and very deceitful. The human heart, you know, is called deceitful above all things. Who can know it? Satan's very cunning and deceitful. And he's going to use these tactics effectively against us unless we're on the lookout for his tactics and we are aware of his tools. And we're supposed to know that, aren't we? We're told in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11, the phrase says, "Lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." So we are not to let the devil take an advantage of us, pull one over on us, because we don't know what tools he uses, what tricks, what attempts, what ways he uses to deceive us. We're not ignorant of his devices, so he can't do that. That's what that says, 2 Corinthians 2:11. And in Ephesians 6, verse 11, out of the God's Word translation, it says, we heard this earlier, "Put on all the armor that God supplies. In this way, you can take a stand against the devil's strategies," or the wiles of the devil, the tricks, the deceit. So that all leads us to a question of whether or not we are aware of Satan's devices and his strategies that he's going to use against us. That's what we need to ask ourselves. We have to understand, he is really going to try to win, and he is not going to give up trying to win. We talked about that a while back, that even when you're old, I mean, if he can get you to reject God, even in your final days, if you knowingly and willingly would reject God, he still thinks that was what he would try. He doesn't care. So we can never let our guard down. We have to know our enemy. It's often said the first rule of warfare is know your enemy. Well, we're in warfare. Do we know our enemy? I'm not sure how well we do know our enemy, because our enemy in Satan the devil is a being that we have an aversion to. We are repulsed by the thoughts of Satan the devil. You know, Halloween comes along and we see people celebrating that and all the witchcraft and the horrible things associated with that, and we're turned against that because of what it pictures, what we know it pictures. We don't want to think about Satan. But the fact remains that he is a force to be reckoned with, and it is part of our responsibility, our spiritual responsibility as Christians, to engage in the battle against him. So if we are engaged in battle, it would behoove us to know who our enemy is, and his tactics, his strategies, what he does. In 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 3, again, showing that we're going to go to war, but it's not as if we're going to, you know, get an AK-47 or whatever, go out on the battlefield and start shooting bullets. No. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 3, "For though we walk in the flesh," we're fleshly human beings, we go about our business and do our thing, "we do not war according to the flesh." We don't join military like, you know, we would think about going to war. This is why. Because the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not of this physical world, but they are mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. This is a spiritual thing. Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself, look at that pride there, exalts itself against the knowledge of God. That's where our war is, and as we do that, we bring into thought, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. So that's clearly describing a spiritual warfare there. It's a mental battle. All right, so we have to get down to the heart of the matter. I believe we agree, yes, we do have an adversary in Satan the devil. Yes, we do agree that he is attempting to entice us to sin, to continue in sin, to violate the perfect law of God. That's what he wants us to do. He is totally opposite of God. He wants us to actually reject God in our life. And we might not willingly do that. Well, of course I'm not going to reject God. So he has to fool us. He has to deceive us so that unknowingly we might willingly reject God. Well, wait a minute, is that true? Can we unknowingly and then willingly reject God? I don't think so. But he's going to deceive us into the fact that we would willingly reject God. Proverbs 14, verse 12. Get to what I mean here. Proverbs 14 and 12, you've heard this one before. It's a way, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Well, we think so. That's what we think is right. But our way of thinking, it says that can lead to death. So we're deceived into thinking our way is right, when in reality, are we rejecting God? Are we heading down a path towards eternal death? Exactly where Satan is trying to send us. And he wants us to go there. He wants us to willingly go down this path, rejecting God, on the path to destruction. So how does Satan accomplish what would seem to be an impossible task there? Well, that doesn't seem logical. How could we do that? We would never willingly reject God, would we? We would never willingly submit to the ways of the devil, would we? Well, I don't think so. Satan is much too clever for that. Especially when dealing with church members. And who is Satan working with? He is obviously working with the whole world, but I believe he has a special focus for the members of God's church. So he would have to deceive us into thinking, well, we are doing the right thing. My way, the way I look at it, that's right. My way is right. You're wrong. But we're immune from his deception now, right? Are we immune from the deception of God? How about Revelation 12:9? The great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, Satan the devil, who deceives the whole world. Now, Satan has deceived the whole world. If the entire world has been deceived, have we been part of that? Have we been subject to the deception of the devil? I believe so. But our hope is that we've been called out of the world. We have been called out of deception. God has opened our eyes to see the truth rather than deception. But I want to ask, are we still subject to that deception? Are we still subject to the deception of Satan? Just because we've been called, just because we, you know, accepted the sacrifice of Christ, been through baptism, does Satan the devil then, at that point, does he stop trying to deceive us? Well, given what we know about Satan, it would seem to me that his attacks on us at that point would intensify rather than decrease. I've often talked when doing baptism counseling, say that after baptism, you can expect to have attacks from our adversary. He doesn't like what you've just done or what you're about to do. We do that in our counseling. I say, don't be afraid of that. Just expect it. God does give us the tools to fight against it if we'll use those tools. But why is it that Satan might seem to intensify his attacks on us after baptism as now members of the Church of God? I believe it would be because we have become more of a threat to him now. We, puny human beings, now preparing through the Holy Spirit in us to become greater than he is, to become what he wanted to become. Remember what Lucifer wanted? He wanted to ascend into the heavens and take over. He wanted to be God. He wanted to be as God. So more than ever, Satan now wants us to sin, wants us to turn from God, and wants us to turn from our dependence on God and to reject God. Now let's consider where we were at our baptism. You know, we talked about baptism counseling. The attitude that we had during our baptism counseling, especially that last session, you're just about ready to be baptized. Our attitude is that we were humbled. We had said, "I surrender to God." We had said that. We were now completely yielded to God. I'm yours. I'm yours to do with what you will. You own me. We realize that we were dead to sin. We were about to be. When we're in the watery grave of baptism waters, we're left down there, we die. But we're brought back up. But we're dead to sin. But we live a new life now. We're not slaves to sin. We're slaves to righteousness. We needed the sacrifice of Christ to save us from death. And we did that. We accepted that sacrifice. So we're saved from death. And now, by that, we're saying, yes, I will now be, because I have a new life in Christ, I'm a slave to Christ. I'm a slave to righteousness. That's what we're going to talk about in the men's club. How do you do that? How do you, day to day, how do you be a slave to righteousness? How do you walk as Christ walked? You have to be able to say, "You own me, Father. Do what you will with me, not what I will." And it's that attitude that Satan hates. That attitude that Satan will do everything he can to reverse that attitude in you. Because when we have a humbled, willing heart of service to God, when we're like we were at the time of our baptism, that next day, Satan can't work with that. He says, "I'm going to lose. I can't deal with an attitude like that. I'm going to stay away from you." And he knows it. But yet, on the other hand, he wants to win. And so, he's going to have to get at us to change that attitude. To change that attitude from humility back over to what it used to be. What's the opposite of humility? Pride. He has to change it back to pride. Our pride was once broken. Satan is going to provide all the building tools that we need to build it back to what it once was. So we are at the heart of what the sermon is about. Satan the devil, as the archangel Lucifer, began in pride, an attitude of pride. He still has it. He still uses it. I believe that we can make a case that it could be considered his greatest, perhaps his most devious tool that he has to use against us. Pride. Ezekiel 28. A review of scriptures that you have heard, but we will review them anyway. These are scriptures when we look at where the devil came from, we turn to this scripture. It's a description of the archangel Lucifer, Ezekiel 28:14. "You were the anointed cherub who covers." What a place of high honor. "An anointed cherub who covers the mercy seat. God said, 'I established you.'" He put him there. He placed him there. "You were on the holy mountain of God," a place of high authority, of high government position in the kingdom of God at that time. I mean, well, in God's government, let's say. "And it says that you walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones." Well, that's just, you know, English words for who knows what that talks about, the fiery stones, but something heavenly of the throne of God. "You were perfect in your ways, from the day that you were created, a created being, until sin or iniquity was found in you. Then it's going to describe what that is, what this iniquity is. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. Well, Lucifer was a beautiful being. I would assume that as Satan the devil, I don't know whether he's changed his looks or not. He might still be, to behold, a beautiful being. We don't know that. But at one time, as described here, Lucifer was incredibly awesome and beautiful. And he apparently knew it. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. Something got at him. Well, Isaiah 14 talks about it a little bit. I believe it's verse 12, Isaiah 14. This goes now to the attitude that Lucifer had as he made this ascent. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations? For you have said in your heart, look at the eyes here, I will ascend into heaven, and I will exalt my throne. He had a throne, you see. He was the anointed cherub that covered. He had a high position in the mountain of God. So I will exalt my throne above the stars, above every other angel of God, and I will sit on the mountain of the congregation, this is some heavenly terms, on the farthest sides of the north, perhaps a location. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Or we believe that he intended to replace the Most High God. We're seeing pride as a root cause here of why this great, this beautiful archangel Lucifer thought he was better than God. He had a better plan than God. He knew better. He thought he could replace God. And he was quite wrong. Remember, he was a created being. Clearly then, he was cast down to the earth to continue his work, but only on a temporary basis. It was not going to last forever. A long time, but not forever. Notice what God said would happen to him. Verse 15, you shall be brought down to Sheol, or as we call it, the pit or the grave, to the lowest depths of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, this is the man who made the earth tremble, who shook the kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities. And that'll be the way he is viewed in the kingdom of God at the time of his that he's put away. But clearly, we have a lesson here that God hates this attitude that Lucifer had. He hates the proud and the arrogant. He will not tolerate it. Not in Lucifer, the devil. Certainly, he will not tolerate that attitude in us. If you look at pride or such words as that, arrogance, you can do a study just on that, but I want to review just a few places. There's one in particular, Proverbs 6 and verse 17, where it talks about these six things. Does God hate? One of them is a proud look. He hates a proud look. And you know what I'm talking about. You know the look of pride. Proverbs 8, verse 13. Proverbs 8, verse 13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. What else do we hate? Pride, arrogance, and the evil way, and the perverse mouth I hate. If we're going to be like God, then we are to also hate pride, arrogance, and evil ways, and a perverse mouth. That speaks highly of itself in context here. And then over in Proverbs 16, verse 5, read this one out of the English Standard Version. So I like this translation. Proverbs 16:5, it said, everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Eternal. Be assured he will not go unpunished. Wow. That's very strong language. All of these. Giving us an indication here of God's extreme objection to the attitude of pride and arrogance. We read in James 4:6, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. He resists the proud. Resist that. You don't want God resisting you. Now that's repeated over in 1 Peter 5 and verse 5. We have the same words. And you know, they are both passages. That's quoting it from Proverbs 3:34. We've got a triple repeat of God saying He resists the proud and gives grace to the humble attitude. Grace, all of His gifts, everything God has to offer to us with nothing in return, He offers that to the humble. So we're asking then today, what are we going to do about that? We have established that the root cause of the fall of Lucifer was his pride. The Bible makes that clear. We've established now that God hates pride and humility. Yet Satan, as diametrically opposite to God, hates humility. And he's going to continue to use pride so that we, as human beings who he is trying to get to us, we will have the same attitude that he had, thinking that we know better than God. Or, how dare anybody tell us what to do, because our way is best. His conclusion is that if we get caught up in pride, if he can only get a human being to get caught up in pride, as he was cast down for the attitude of pride, so will that human being be cast down or cast aside by God. God doing the casting down. So he has his best weapon in pride to destroy us. His goal, destroy human beings. But in the height of irony, Satan will not try to cast us down to destruction himself, because he can't. Satan cannot destroy us. No, he will influence us to lift ourselves up as he lifted up. Okay? Lift ourselves up in pride and vanity, in this rejection of God, willful rejection of God, so that it will eventually, because of our willful rejection of God based on our pride and our vanity, it would be God that actually cast us down and brings us to the ultimate destruction of the third resurrection, which is where Satan the devil wants us to be ultimately anyway. I hope we follow that. So pride, as the one main aspect that led Lucifer to sin, I believe we can say is at the root cause of every sin that we commit. Now, how can we back up that statement? Is pride at the root of every sin? Can we trace any sin back to the original emotion of pride, vanity, or selfishness? Let's think about it. James 1, verse 13. James 1:13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. No, God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. He doesn't force us or make us do something bad. But each one, the human being, is tempted when he is drawn away, notice, by his own desires and enticed. Oh, this action I'm about to do appeals to me. Okay? I'm drawn away by my own desire. I stay there a while. I allow myself to be enticed. Verse 15. Then, when desire has conceived, keeps going, I didn't stop it. What happens after conception? Birth. It gives birth to what? To sin. And of course we know sin when it is fully grown or taken to its ultimate end brings forth death. So I think that was pretty clear. Our own desires, our selfishness, our own ways, our pride, our vanity leads us towards an idea of sin. And if we don't stop it right then and there, wait a minute, that thought, nope, stop. And we replace that. But if we don't stop it right then and there, it says it conceives and sin is committed. What was the original start of that? You know, it was our own desires, selfishness, pride, at the root of sin. Now, during the days of unleavened bread, what are we supposed to do? Put sin out of our lives. Okay? So we're told, well, identify that. What's the sin in your life? Put it out. Identify various sins. Determine to overcome them. And then instead of living or committing that sin, no, I live righteously. I will do good things. Now, it seemed to me that we would make tremendous progress on our battle overcoming sin if we could intently focus on overcoming the self, overcoming pride and vanity. Okay, I'll put out pride and vanity. That's fine. I'll stop right there in the sermon. Well, the problem with recognizing pride and vanity and overcoming it is that none of us ever think we have it. You have it. I don't. You see, it's somebody else that has pride. I want to quote from Life, Hope, and Truth about this subject. Quote, pride is different from the other emotions because we don't feel that anything is wrong with us. When overwhelmed with other emotions, we know for sure something is wrong and we need to change. Whatever emotion that might be, anger, bitter, I don't know. Oh, I got to change, that's right. But when overwhelmed with pride, we usually think, oh, we're just fine. But it's everyone else that has to change. Our irrational desires of wanting more and more attention for ourselves must be replaced with godly desires of giving more attention to others. So instead of asking, how can I make myself look good? We should ask, how can I build up others through recognizing and praising them for their good qualities and sometimes through my self-sacrifice for them? End of the quote. So you see, dealing with pride is challenging. That's why we've had sermons on it before. We've got to learn to recognize characteristics of pride in our lives. And yes, realizing I'm guilty of that. That attitude, that emotion, that's in me. And pride motivates me. And I must intentionally and with awareness of this emotion in me, I've got to stop focusing on me and focus instead on you. You're where the attention belongs. It's on the other person. It should help understanding that pride is the number one tactic used against us by our enemy. That's why I brought that out in the first place. I think that is something we need to really understand, that pride is the device, the strategy, if you will, of our adversary, the devil. It's his number one tool to use against us. So, therefore, we should know and understand Satan will continually attempt to insert pride into our minds, our attitude, and our actions. He just will. Now, do we believe that? If we believe that, okay, then we've been warned of that. And the church, the whole church has been warned about being aware of an attitude of pride. Now, again, we've read a few, but there are countless scriptures relating to the subject of watching out for vanity and pride and replacing that instead with humility. We're told so many places to have a humble, teachable attitude, a humble heart. And yet, pride continues to be at pretty much the top of the list as far as problems go. We identify it when we do our self-analysis before Passover. Generally, we probably thought, oh, pride is there. We can trace so many problems in various individual members, in congregations, in COG groups. How many are there? And why can problems like that be traced back to this emotion? To some extent, yes. I think we would all agree with that. But you see, that's what causes the problem. it's not me that has the problem, it's you. Everybody else has an issue with pride, but I don't have a problem with it because I am humble. You see how humble I am. You see, Satan does his work very well. Deceives us into thinking, we don't have a problem, it's your problem. All right, I want us to consider the two times that Satan had his most difficult challenge, if you will, his greatest opportunity to thwart the plan of God. What might those two opportunities have been? All right, I believe the first one was at the time of Adam and Eve. We're thinking about Satan's best effort to thwart the plan of God, to stop it where it is, or at least to limit it as much as possible, to thwart that plan and to prevent human beings from receiving the Holy Spirit and then being able to become members of the God family, greater than he is. Well, again, the first time I believe would have come at the time mankind was created, Genesis 3. We know this story well. I'll read through it quickly here. Genesis 3, verse 1, the serpent, of course, and the devil. More cunning than the beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, you see, look at the emphasis was on his deception. It's on cunning, his subtlety here. And he said, has God said you can't eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said, well, we can eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but this one that's in the middle of the garden, God said, no, you cannot eat of it, because if you even touch it, you'll die. And the serpent said, well, you'll not surely die, because God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God. There's that same attitude. You'll be up there. You'll be like God on his level. Yeah? And you'll know everything. You'll know good and evil. The woman thought about that. She looked at that. She was enticed. The woman saw, well, that food sure looks good. A tree desirable to make one wise. Of course I want to be wise. Why wouldn't I? God would expect me to be wise. So she took of its fruit and ate and gave to Adam, and he ate also. Now, what is the primary emotion that he, the devil, is appealing to here in Adam and Eve? What tactic is the adversary using? Why do you have to listen to God? Who does he think he is? You see, God just doesn't want you to be as smart as he is. After all, you can decide things for yourself. You don't need God telling you what to do. You've got this whole world. You're pretty smart. So that sounded reasonable to Adam and Eve. It appealed to them because, well, that's right. We are beautiful. We are smart. It appealed to their pride, their vanity, and selfishness. I want to be like God. And so he was successful. So Satan now knows, I've got something that works quite well on human beings. And he would use that tactic over and over and over again. I believe the second major attempt to thwart God's plan happened some 4,000 years later. This time at the temptation of Jesus Christ. Now, how did Satan try to get Jesus to fail? He's got Jesus coming as God in the flesh, and he knew the purpose. He knew what he was going to do. And Satan would think, I've got to stop this. This cannot happen. So what would he use? What's the best tool he's going to use against this ultimate battle here to get Jesus Christ to fail and sin? Well, Satan again turns to his best weapon, because Jesus was a human being now, after all, right? Of course, Jesus, as a human, of course he's filled with pride. Aren't all humans? I've got him now. So, Jesus, if you are the Son of God, you're hungry, right? 40 days without food? Look at all these rocks. Picked up one. Make it a loaf of bread. Oh, that sounds pretty good. Jesus, if you're the Son of God, you can do anything. He takes him up on this high mountain, right on the edge of the cliff. Jump! Cast yourself down. The angels will pick you up, right? By the way, while we're up here, look at this movie I've got. Look at all the kingdoms of the world. Look at what's going to be like in the year 2015. All these cities, all these kingdoms, the beautiful places. You know, look what the world's going to be in the next couple of thousand years. You can have it. You can be king of the world right now. Now just fall down and worship me. And this is all your crucifixion. You don't have to do that. You don't have to suffer. You can be king today. Not just of the Jews. You can be king of everybody. Go ahead, worship me. Satan appealed to the humanity of Jesus Christ. He appealed to his pride. And Satan would have expected Jesus to say, "Of course I'm the Son of God. Just stand back and watch this." Bzz, you know, whatever the, you know, bread. He appealed to human beings' desire for power. He offered him rulership of the world. He would have thought Jesus would say, "Of course I want this. Of course I don't want to have to have a spear thrust in my side." He knew the prophecies. He knew he would be beaten. "I don't have to do that. I can have this world now. My Father will understand, won't he? I can have that now." And so Satan appeals to that. Satan using his most powerful tool to thwart the plan of God. Pride. Well, thankfully, we know the rest of the story. We know what Jesus did and what he said. "Get behind me, Satan." And we know all the things he said. "Man shall not live by bread alone," and all that. And by every word of God. So it didn't work on Jesus Christ. He answered it with Scripture and he answered it with truth. But dare we think he will not use this tool powerfully against us? Because that's the tool he selected to thwart the plan of God. Twice. So let's focus on this characteristic just a bit. Based on the greater picture of the Church of God in general, as opposed to a specific individual, let's look at pride in the Church of God. Jesus Christ talks about various characteristics of the Church of God congregations, or eras of time, if you will, depending on how you look at it, in the messages to the seven churches in Revelation. Let's go there. Revelation 3. We believe, and especially in the last days, we're going to find most prevalent in the Church of God community, we will see characteristics of particularly, well, all of them to a degree, but particularly we'll see characteristics of Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. So let's go back and see the weaknesses of these groups and see if we can trace anything in these groups that are extended at the last days, if we can trace anything back to the attitude of pride. Let's look at Sardis, Revelation 3, verse 1. "To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, and that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful. Strengthen the things that remain. They're ready to die. For I have not found your works perfect before God. Therefore remember how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour that I will come upon you." Do you see the indication here? The Sardis attitude is associated with the last days. Because you watch, I'm going to come and you won't know the hour. So what are the things listed here that are against the Sardis church? Well, number one, you have a name. You appear alive, but you're really dead. That seems odd. Okay. Number two, watch out for and strengthen the things that are ready to also die. Watch out for and strengthen the things that are ready to also die. You're dead. There's other things that are going to die too. What are they? Watch out for them. Strengthen them. Number three, your works are not perfect. Something's wrong with your works. They might be good. They're not perfect. And number four, you're forgetting what you heard. You need to repent of that and now hold it fast. Now, how might those things be manifested in the members of the congregation of the Church of God? How might we say, well, yes, I see that. Again, not my words, but from Life, Hope, and Truth about the Sardis era, or the Sardis church, if you will. Quote, in saying, you have a name that you are alive, Jesus was acknowledging that the Church of God at Sardis has the correct name, and in that sense, it was spiritually alive. This is the Church of God. They are spiritually alive. Yet in saying, but you are dead, Jesus was telling them that it took more than the correct name to please God. Sadly, many in this church were spiritually dead. Their works were not perfect before God. Their actions were not complete, not fully exemplary of a living Christian faith. End of the quote. And so we would ask, why? Why not? What is the cause of being spiritually dead? Well, if one is spiritually dead, one is not focusing on spiritual things. They're not important to them. They're too focused on the physical. We just learned last time I was here from the Apostle John, it's not about the physical, it's about the spiritual. Romans 8, verse 5. What are the problems here? Romans 8, verse 5 has a great description of it, of being focused on the physical, spiritually dead. Romans 8, 5, for those who live according to the flesh, they've set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, they set their mind on the things of the Spirit. You're spiritually alive. You set your mind there. Verse 6, for to be carnally minded, physically minded, is death. You see, you have a name, but you are dead. But to be spiritually minded is life, the path to eternal life, life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God and not subject to the law of God, and it cannot be. And yet this attitude is seen as the weakness of the members of the Sardis church. They're spiritually dead. But remember, they are the Church of God. They are here. They are among us. They give the appearance of being good church member. At least on Sabbath. But where's the heart? The heart's not in fulfilling the spiritual requirements of love, of compassion, of service to others. Again, what's that describing? An attitude more of, oh, it's about me. Self-desires, self-gratification. Where are the good works for other people? We seem to have a bit of an understatement that works are not perfect. Where are the works? Not only that, it appears those of Sardis taking church for granted, even to the point of becoming forgetful about the doctrine of church, of studying the Bible, living by every word, coming to church, but not really applying themselves in any way. Well, they have a name. You're on my list, but not active. There's a process of spiritual death going on. Who needs church? Just about ready to let go of it because my focus is somewhere else right now. I've got other things in my life right now that are just more important than church. Because after all, I got to plow the field. After all, I got to build my house. After all, I have to bury my father. Luke 14. The words of Jesus Christ. Luke 14, verse 16. He said to them, A certain man gave a great supper and invited many. That's us. Sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, "Come, for all things are now ready." Note the time setting here, the last days. A Sardis attitude, if you will. And they all, with one accord, began to make excuses. And the first said, "I bought a piece of ground. I've got to go and see to it. Please have me excused." Another said, "I bought 5 yoke of oxen. I've got to test them. Please have me excused." Another said, "I've just got married. I cannot come." So the servant became angry, and the servant came and reported these things to his master. And the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, "Go find somebody else, quickly, into the streets and lanes of the city. Bring in here the poor, the maimed, the weak of the world, the lame, the blind." And the servant said, "Master, it's done as you have commanded. Yet there's still room." Verse 23, "Then the master said to the servant, 'Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in so that my house may be filled.'" It will be filled. Be a lot called in the last days. "For I say to you that none of those men who were invited who became spiritually dead will taste of my supper." Do we see the spirit of the Sardis church there? Do we see an attitude of pride at the weakness as the weakness of the Sardis church? Again, we are seeing these characteristics described about the Sardis church will be common in the church in the last days. Do we see it or do we not? Let's notice the message to the church of Laodicea. Verse 14. "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, 'These things says the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works.'" Christ knows our works. He knows. He watches the churches. "But you're not cold or hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So then because you are lukewarm, not cold or hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. Because you say, 'I'm rich, I'm wealthy, I have need of nothing.' And you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." So again, what are the specific weaknesses found in Laodicea? And can they be traced back to pride? You are lukewarm. Number 2, you believe you do not need anything from anyone. I'm just fine, thank you. And number 3, you don't see your own faults. You don't realize your own faults. What faults? I don't have any. Again, we're going to ask, how might these characteristics be manifested in the members of the congregation of the Church of God? Again, not my words, but from Life, Hope, and Truth. Quote, "In our world filled with technology, material prosperity, and modern conveniences, many mistakenly assume that they do not need God. Perhaps, or people who are going to be faithful to God must not allow material things to lull them into a false sense of spiritual security." Another lesson from the message to Laodicea is that we must be doers of God's word. We cannot relax and mistakenly assume that we have it made. No, God expects His people to maintain zeal for His way of life. A third lesson is that we need to vigilantly maintain our spiritual eyesight, our ability to see things from the spiritual perspective. This occurs as we repent, when we learn that we have sinned, and as we allow ourselves to be led by God's Holy Spirit. End of the quote. Is pride involved in that church, in that spirit? You see, the Laodicean is one that says, "Everything's fine. You chill out a little there. You're getting a little too excited. We've got plenty of time. Everything's okay. Even so, I certainly don't need you telling me how to live my life. My spiritual life's doing just fine, thank you. I don't need to be motivated by any of your sermons about zeal, because I'm doing as well as everybody else anyway. So why don't you just go take care of your own problems, leave me alone. Okay, that might be an extreme. But I did that for a point. It speaks to an overall attitude of the Laodicean. I'm fine. I don't need anything. I'll handle it myself. And if I ever need something, I'll call you. I think we might describe that attitude as pride. So, let's look at the third church and the characteristics that it has. Again, that will be most prevalent during the last days before the return of Christ. This is the message to the church of Philadelphia. Now, verse 8. Yes, I know I went out of order a little bit. Revelation 3, verse 8. He says to this church, I know your works. Do you see, I have set before you an open door. No man can shut it. For you have a little strength. You have kept my word. You have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but who lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have that no one may take your crown. All right, let's again isolate the characteristics that we see here. Number one, you have kept my word and not denied my name. Number two, you have persevered. You stick to it. Similar to point three, you hold fast that which you have. So same process. How might these characteristics be manifested then in members of the congregations of the Church of God today? Once again, from Life, Hope, and Truth. Quote, what pleased Christ about this church was that its members had persevered in the face of pressure to abandon God's instructions. But instead of denying God's name, they had remained faithful and apparently preached the gospel as God opens doors for them to do so. And Christ advised these faithful members to hold fast what you have, meaning that they should continue down this path. End of the quote. So we clearly see the attitude of pride and selfishness in these church members. No, we don't. Because their focus, you might say, is on true Christianity. Becoming Christ-like. Like the Father, if you will. Developing godly character. Overcoming to Him who overcomes. Overcoming the pressure to give in to the selfish desires of the heart. I'm not doing that. They see the purpose of life. They are committed to doing their part in the work of God. They are committed to holding fast to the doctrines that they have proven to be true. So I believe we are seeing, and we will continue to see, these various characteristics of especially these three churches that are described here in the last days. But with that said, please let me make clear, we can never allow ourselves to view or to judge others by what they do or what they say, or attempt to categorize others. Oh, you must be Sardis, I can tell, because you seem to be spiritually dead. We would never do that. That's not up to us. That's up to God. We've had sermons about not judging, right? No, our only responsibility is to take these warning messages to the church seriously, and we look right here. We look inside. We have to work to root out the unfavorable characteristics described there in our lives that might be based in pride and selfishness. We have that personal responsibility before God and nobody else. We battle the influence of Satan personally. Okay? So if I think that if we were to summarize, though, how the devil gets to the churches of God in these last days as provided by these messages, and in particular these three messages, the two I might say, we could do so with these three key words. And that those descriptors might be attitudes of Independence, unrighteousness, and isolation. Deadly to the church. Yet those concepts are continually injected into church by our enemy, as the message is clearly stated. And we are to be aware of them. Have we seen them? Well, it's either yes or no. We are to have an ear to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. But we would replace those negative concepts, independence, unrighteousness, isolation, instead with attitudes of dependency and reliance, of confidence and trust, of righteousness and integrity, of fellowship and camaraderie. No pride lives there. There will be no pride in the kingdom of God. There should be no pride in the church of God today. Revelation 12. As we grow ever closer to the return of Jesus Christ, we are told that the deception of Satan the devil will get worse. It's been bad. We all agree with that, right? It's going to get worse. Verse 12, Revelation 12. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea. For the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows he has but a short time. I don't know when that is. We can only speculate. But to look at the world today, it looks like he's got a short time. I don't know. But he's going to, when the dragon sees this, he persecutes the woman who gave birth to the male child. He's going to persecute the church. Satan will attack us with what has worked best for him in the past. His best tools. His best weapons. What have been the results of him using pride and vanity and selfishness that has caused people to walk away from the fellowship of the church of God? To hang it up and say, I don't want any part of that. What has Satan successfully used that he will continue to use against you? I believe he will continue to create an atmosphere of anxiety and apprehension. Worried. I'm just worried about what's going to happen. An attitude of discouragement, despair, and hopelessness. I give up. I've been at this just too long. Things never going to work out. I give up. And number three, resentment and bitterness. Those tools will work for him time after time after time. We've seen it. But they're all deeply rooted in one word. Right? Pride. An inward focus. Focus toward the self. Self-desires. Self-importance. 2 Corinthians 10. Our battle against Satan is in the mind. It's in our attitude. I think I read this earlier. I'll read it again. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. The main thing we need to be on alert for is not falling for any form of Satan's deception. We're told to resist the devil, and he will flee from us. Attitude is everything. A humble, forgiving attitude, teachable attitude all the time. One of the best ways to do that, humility. You've heard me say, I'll say it again, humility, the key to righteousness. Start there. Satan will never be able to entice and to lead away into sin a person who is totally involved in building holy, righteous character with a humble, teachable attitude. He cannot get to that. God's there. That's where God lives. And you couple that with someone who's busy performing his or her part in the work of God, then you've got someone who's busy preparing for an eternity of service in the kingdom of God. That will lead to success. You see, that person will be too involved in doing good works. They must do them. They flow from them. Than to get caught up with resentment and bitterness. Life, Hope, and Truth describes three keys to not being deceived by Satan that are very closely related to what we're talking about. Those three keys are: know the Word of God. And that Matthew 4:4, right? Living by every word of God. Know the Word of God so that you can refute Satan's lies and his partway truth. You're not deceived by that. I know God's Word. I study it. And knowing that, I am rooted and built up in that. I am grounded in the Word of God. I am established in the faith. And of course, prayer and fasting. A close personal relationship with God. Those are keys to not being deceived by Satan. Again, they're very important. But again, I think the greatest key we have is, yes, recognize these, but control that attitude of pride, like we've been discussing in our sermon today. Or again, our vanity, our pride, that can deceive us into thinking, oh, I do know the Bible. Oh, I am rooted in Christ. I do pray enough. When in reality, none of that's true. In Luke 21, verse 34, we have a warning from Jesus Christ about the last days. We have the warning about Noah's example as well. Luke 21, 34, we're told to take heed to ourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing and drunkenness and the cares of this life. Now, we can very easily get weighed down with the cares of this life. There are a lot of them. And that day comes on you unexpectedly. So many people get caught up with the rush of daily things around them, the physical life. They're not paying attention to the warning of impending disaster that's right around the corner. It comes on you suddenly, unexpected, as in the days of Noah, it says. They did not know until the flood came, and they were washed away and drowned. Despite the warnings that were out there, they would have listened. These people just won't have much time for God, the things of God, not studying the Bible, too preoccupied with the day-to-day existence. They're not going to lift up their eyes to look over the horizon, see what's coming just ahead. Now, Jesus Christ warned there would also be a great deal of spiritual deception. Again, a tool of the devil. You take pride in being susceptible to this deception that's coming. There is a great deception coming. Try reading 2 Thessalonians. Mr. Johnson covered that in the seminar. The people so preoccupied with just day to day, they're not looking. Matthew 24 and verse 23. Right before the end of the age, we have the expectations here of what's to come if we're aware of it. Matthew 24, verse 23. If anyone says to you, look, here is Christ. Or, look, there is Christ. Don't believe it. For false Christ and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders. Again, that's in 2 Thessalonians. It's here in Matthew 24, too. Are we looking for that? Are we expecting that? Great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, you, the elect. See, I've told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, look, Christ has already come back. He's out there in the desert. Don't go out. Look, he's in the inner room. Don't believe it. Brother, many people, many possibly church members, who aren't prepared will be subject to misleading miracles, to deception. They won't understand or will have forgotten that God said in advance He's going to allow such things to happen at the time of the end, who are my disciples? Who are fully committed to God, to obedience to Him? Who has a humble, teachable heart? Walk by faith, not by sight. By belief in God, belief in the promises of God. Not by what your eyes might see, not by some flashy miracle that might be performed. When are they coming? I don't know. Are they coming soon? Fox News, right? You watch it much? World War III appears to be on the horizon. I mean, there's scary news out there. What's going on with Saudi Arabia and Iran? I don't know. But I'll tell you one thing. The world's on fire. Total chaos. Our own country, complete and total corruption. We see it. Our trust has got to be in God now more than ever. Not trusting in ourselves. Don't say, I'm smart enough, I can figure it out, I'm all right. No. No. Trust in God. Because we have an adversary who is never going to give up trying to mislead you, trying to deceive you. We have had a warning. We have no excuse. We've also seen today that Satan's most effective tool to use against us is us. We're it. Our pride. Our self-centeredness. Our ego. Our vanity. Our selfishness. Our thinking we know better. But let's never let that happen. Let's yield to God in humble obedience and service and continually seek God's will for our lives.